The following message is the 109th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and is part 4. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 16, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Beginning our reading in verse 28, the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Our subject in recent days has been the eternal relation that God has to believers. To those who are designated elsewhere in this chapter as the sons of God, who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, his only begotten Son. We have seen in the larger context that union with Christ brings with it changes. The old man dies, crucified with Christ, and the new man takes his place, raised with Christ, to walk in newness of life. And so, believer, though once you were enslaved to indwelling sin, you are now free from its rule. And you have been given God's Spirit to dwell in you. And in view of these momentous changes, you are to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. You are to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, so as to fulfill its desires. These blessings have brought, or these changes rather, have brought great blessings into your life. But they've also brought conflict and struggle, not only within, as your remaining sin wars with the new man and wars against the indwelling Spirit of God, but conflict and struggle has come to you from without as well. For you are called to suffer for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake, not only at the hands of the world and the devil, but also by the appointment of God for purposes of his own. And add to these things those trials that you suffer simply by living in a fallen world, and at times the Christian's burden can seem unbearable. Now, Paul has already said that with these things in view, the Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And this revelation to us is meant to be a source of great comfort and encouragement. We are to see that the Father cares so much for us that not only does his Son intercede for us at his Father's right hand, but that also his Spirit who indwells us adds his voice in prayer for us. Most recently, we've been considering what else the Father is doing for us, that is, besides sitting on his throne and listening to the prayers of his Son and of his Spirit. The text that I've read this morning says that according to a well-thought-out purpose, that he is working all things that pertain to us for our good. And the good that is in view is that of our ultimate salvation and usefulness in the kingdom of Christ. Now, thus far, by way of reviewing what we've seen before, we have seen first the identity of those of whom the text says that they love God and are the called according to his purpose. In view, exclusively, are believers in Christ, whose affections have been transformed so that we no longer hate God but love him, and a change that is to be traced to a divine and sovereignly executed calling that actually brings us to Christ and puts a new heart in us. We have seen further that God's purpose expressed in the words, or we have seen God's purpose expressed in the words, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Standing behind God's effectual calling that brings us to Christ to be saved is a divinely determined end or goal that is grander than simply relieving us of our liability for our sins. It is grander than giving us eternal life and a home in heaven. God's purpose is nothing less than our conformity, our transformation into the image of his Son, that we should be like him in our thinking, in our affections, in our character, and in our behavior. And as pertains to Christ himself, we have seen that the Father intends that he be the head of a family and a kingdom made up of men and women who, like him, will honor the Father in all things. As Paul here says, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. We have further seen what God in his governing providence now does for us. Expressed in the words, we know that he works all things together for good. And if you recall, comparing this statement with Paul's very similar statement in Ephesians 1:11, where he says, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, we saw that God's working in all things is again the fruit of his will or choice, behind which stands his eternal counsel. So that standing behind his working in providence, in his governing of all things, is the deliberation of his own infinite mind. And arising from this deliberation is an objective or a goal expressed as a resolve and a decree by which God appoints to be done and sets himself to accomplish what he has decided is to come to pass. And therefore, the wise deliberation of God's mind stands behind his purpose for those who by faith are joined to his Son. And that purpose is expressed in a decree and resolve to accomplish in us all that he has purposed and intended. Now today, as we return to this text, the question is, how does God accomplish his eternal purpose in our lives? And if you will look once again to verses 29 and 30, we find a series of connected clauses. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That is, these he also predestined. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, the pathway leading from God's eternal resolve and decree to his finished work is described in what William Perkins calls a golden chain. That is, a series of connected works that begins in God's foreknowledge and ends in the glorification of sinners. A chain of causes, if you will. Now, the basis of our salvation was accomplished by Christ's obedience and sacrifice as our substitute. And this is often called the acquisitio salutis, that is, the acquisition of salvation. And our confession gives a wonderful summary of this point in chapter 8 and paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given to him. In that text, it speaks of our justification, our reconciliation to God, and our inheritance in heaven as acquired for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in his obedience and in his death. And Paul has treated these issues earlier in his letter to the Romans. The issues of justification and reconciliation, highlighted especially in chapter 5, and then the issue of that inheritance which he secured for us, highlighted in this very 8th chapter. But now the question that he addresses when we come to verses 28 through 30, the question is, how does a sinner come to partake of the salvation that Jesus has secured? And this brings us to what is often called the applicatio salutis, or the ordo salutis. That is, the application of salvation, or the order of salvation, or the order of the causes of salvation. Noting that Paul earlier spoke of what the sinner is to do, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that salvation, as he says in chapter 3, is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, makes the following observation. He says, there can be no question that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary to salvation, and that before the sinner can claim any of the benefits of Christ's cross work, he must humbly bow before the crucified Lord of glory, who sits today at his Father's right hand in heaven, and rest upon him alone for salvation. But surely, Raymond says, something more must be said. For how can sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins believe? And why does one sinner believe in Christ and another go to his grave in unbelief? Well, as a matter of fact, this is not all that Paul and the other New Testament authors say concerning the matter. To the contrary, they teach that behind the sinner's faith in Christ, as well as behind every other spiritual grace he exercises, stands the saving activity of the triune God. In other words, Paul and the other New Testament authors teach, first, that salvation is of the Lord, not only at the point of its accomplishment, but also at the point of its application. Furthermore, they make it clear, second, that the divine application of salvation is not one simple and indivisible act, but rather comprises a series of acts and processes. And finally, they make it equally clear, third, that this series of acts and processes follows a definite order. Now, in our text in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul does not set out every element in the ordo salutis, that is, the order of the causes of salvation. He does note, however, five things. He speaks of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Now, compared to faith and repentance, which are our acts, these five things are God's acts, things that He does that lead to our salvation. The first two of them, God's foreknowing and predestining, speak of God's actions prior to time and to history. They speak of God's acting in eternity concerning our salvation. The other three, our calling, justification, and glorification, follow after. But the first two speak of what God has done, for lack of better terminology, what God has done in eternity past. Now today we're going to consider the first of these eternal divine saving acts of God, which, as Paul sets it out in this text, stands at the head and at the fountain of our salvation. Paul says, "For whom He foreknew." Now you may be thinking that we should use the rest of our time to look at just a few words and one concept in this text. Seems to be an exorbitant use of time on one thing. But our understanding of this one thing is pivotal. If we are to see the continuity that the Bible gives us in this text, the picture of the continuity that the Bible gives us in this text of God's acting on our behalf. To miss the point that we're going to consider today, in a sense, is to miss the point of all that follows. And so I make no apology for our stopping and looking at this idea of God's foreknowledge very carefully. Now let's begin then with looking at the basic meaning of the word. The word here, a verb, means to know beforehand. But this word, though that is its basic meaning, it has different nuances of meaning according to the context in which it's found. Turn with me, for example, to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. Verse 16, here Peter warns about those who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." In this place, the verb that is used in Romans 8 refers to an awareness of the future outcome of a course of action. That is, the knowing beforehand has to do with the possibility of twisting the scriptures to one's ruin. And knowing beforehand that possibility, that if one twists the scriptures, takes them to mean things they do not mean, to construct a doctrine of salvation out of them that they do not teach, knowing that that course of action leads to one's eternal ruin, Peter says, "Beware lest we also fall from our steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now, the foreknowledge of which 2 Peter 3:17 speaks turns on a condition. That is, if we rest the scriptures, the word teaches that it will lead to our eternal ruin. This kind of foreknowledge consists in our foreknowing certainly the outworking of the principles that God has revealed. If we do this, this will happen. So this kind of foreknowledge does indeed turn upon a condition. But in other places, this word and its companion noun speaks of a knowledge of future things which does not turn on a condition. One of those examples that I will cite for you is not from the Bible, but from the Apocrypha, where the Greek word is used in such a way as to show this idea in the book of the so-called book of Judith, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Here it, speaking of the Lord, says, "You have designed the things that are now and those that are to come. Yea, the things that you determined came to pass, and said, Lo, we are here. For all your ways are prepared in advance, and your judgment is with foreknowledge." In this case, the foreknowledge in view is not just that which turns on the operations of principles and conditions. It is a foreknowledge that exists because of God's acting in foreordination or foredetermination. You have designed the things that are to come to pass. The things that you determined came to pass. All your ways are prepared in advance. Therefore, your judgment is with foreknowledge. Now, which idea does Paul have in mind when we come to our text in Romans 8? Is he speaking of a foreknowledge that turns on a condition, or one that is certain because the end foreknown is foreordained? And here there is a great divide to be found in evangelical Christianity. Reformed and Arminian believers give very different answers to the question of what kind of foreknowledge is spoken of in this text. Speaking of his day, the 17th century, William Perkins compares those that he calls the New Pelagians. He says, who placed the cause of God's predestination in man, in that they hold that God did ordain men either to life or death according as he did foresee that they would by their natural will either reject or receive grace offered. Now what Perkins is describing is this is a view of foreknowledge in which God is conceived as acting in this manner. That he looks down through the corridors of history and he sees before it actually happens in history what you are going to do. He's possessed of all knowledge. He's able to read the future as easily as he can read the past. And he looks down through the corridors of history and sees whether or not you will repent and believe the gospel or no. And on the basis of what he foresees, our Arminian brethren say, God then predestines. Now in that case, the cause, the ultimate cause of your salvation is in you. The ultimate cause of your predestination is in you. On your decision to repent or believe. Perkins says that in his day, there were those who spoke in such a way. And those folk are still with us. But he also speaks of those who say that it hath not any cause beside his will and his pleasure. In other words, some say that God's foreknowledge turns on the condition of our believing or not believing, and therefore rests on our either rejecting or embracing the grace offered in the gospel, whereas others say that God foreknows because he foreordains, so that his foreknowledge rests solely on his choice and upon his decree. Now, both those ideas are still with us, represented in vast numbers of Christians. But again, the meaning of this idea of foreknowledge, though very simple at first appearance to know beforehand, has many nuances of meaning dependent upon the context in which it is found. And the same is true when we come to Romans chapter 8. Paul here speaks of the foreknowledge of persons. Look with me again at Romans 8 and verse 29. He does not say, for of whom he foreknew, or about whom he foreknew. He says, for whom he foreknew. Paul speaks of God's foreknowledge of persons, not his foreknowledge of future events. He speaks of those whom he knew beforehand. He doesn't say that God knew, foreknew something about them, but that he foreknew them. And we see the same kind of language in chapter 11, verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, this reference to persons and not future events continues right through the text. This is why I said that continuity is the issue, or one of the issues. For as we read through the text, we discover that it is those persons whom God foreknew that he predestined. And those persons that he predestined that he called. Those persons that he called that he justified. And those persons that he justified that he glorified. Steele and Thomas in their commentary on Romans observe, since all men are not predestined, called, justified, glorified, it follows that all men were not foreknown by God in the sense spoken of in verse 29, that is, in the context in which the word is being used. And it is for this reason, he says, that Arminians are forced to add some qualifying idea. They read into the passage some idea not contained in the language itself, such as those whom he foreknew would believe. These he predestined, called, and justified. But that's to add an idea to the text. That doesn't arise from the text itself. But now, is that kind of qualification warranted? Paul could have added a simple qualifying phrase. He does it elsewhere. But he didn't. And this at least suggests that we ought to look for his point in the term that he actually uses without the addition of any other qualifying idea. Well, let's consider some other texts where these terms are used, where the verb and then its noun equivalent are used. And I think we'll see that indeed there are other nuances, other ideas than simply to know something about someone ahead of time. First, consider what is said concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And Acts 2:23 says that he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Well, let's look at those in turn. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Speaking of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, Peter says he indeed was, and here the word is the same word that's used in Romans. If you're reading the New King James, you don't see foreknown, you see foreordained. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, in this text, the meaning of the word ordinarily translated foreknow, and I'm going to suggest to you that it should be translated foreknow here. But the word ordinarily translated foreknow That idea is not immediately clear what nuance is to be put on it. But we can say with a high degree of certainty that Peter is not speaking of a foreknowledge that turned on the fulfilling of a condition. That idea is utterly foreign to the context. But that is not the case with the idea of a foreknowledge that comes from foreordination. And this led the King James translators indeed to translate the verb as foreordained. Speaking of the person of Christ, when Peter says he indeed was foreknown before the foundation of the world, there is nothing in the text, nothing in the scriptures that would indicate that that foreknowledge turned on the condition of Christ doing this or Christ doing that. And so the King James translators, as we will see, for good reason, translated it as foreordained. And remarking on this, one of the greatest commentators on Peter's first letter, Robert Layton, observed that it is well rendered foreordained. For this knowing, this foreknowing, is decreeing. And there is little either solid truth or profit in distinguishing foreknowledge and foreordination at this point. But now let's look at a clearer passage in Acts 2:23. By the time we're finished, we will have looked at the major passages relating to our subject. And in Acts 2:23, we find confirmation that indeed the translation foreordained in 1 Peter 1, though it may suffer in terms of word equivalence, yet does give the general idea of what is being said. There we read in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered up to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Bible here connects God's determinate counsel, His eternal deliberation, and His eternal decree. He connects that with the foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge of the sacrifice of His Son. And there's a relationship between those two ideas. To be delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, there's a relationship between the determinate counsel of God and His foreknowledge. The first, His determinate counsel, His eternal decree, is the cause of His second, that is, His foreknowledge, not vice versa. His foreknowledge is not the cause of His eternal decree. And this is further confirmed when we go over to chapter 4. If you'll go there with me, chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Where the same subject is addressed, but the language is modified. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, speaking of His being delivered up to death. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In this place, His purpose, which is spoken of, or His determination that was spoken of before in chapter 2 is here the same word appearing in the translation purpose. That purpose was fulfilled according as God determined before or foreordained that it should be done. And so God's foreknowledge of His Son spoken of in chapter 2 is God's foreordination of His Son spoken of in chapter 4. And so when we see how the words are used with reference to Christ, The idea of a foreknowledge that turns on a condition is nowhere in sight. It is a foreknowledge that is based on God's decreeing, His foreordaining, His predetermining, His predestining. But then second, how do these words refer to other persons? Do we see the same thing when it comes to others than the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, there are two texts that address this. If you'll turn back to 1 Peter, we've seen verse 20. Now consider what is said in verse 2 of chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and chapter 2. Speaking of those to whom he writes, Peter says to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Standing behind their election is his foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And indeed, this election is unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It's unto their obedience to the gospel and to the purification of their sins. So here's the question. Is this foreknowledge a foreknowledge that turns on the condition of their believing and thus rests on their obeying or disobeying the gospel? Or does the text speak of God's foreknowing because he foreordains? And the answer is that since election and the foreknowledge that stands behind it is unto obedience to the terms of the gospel, it cannot be conceived of as because of our foreseen faith and repentance, which is the obedience that Peter has in view. Elect according to God's foreknowledge, but elect unto obedience. And so the foreknowledge here is not that of something foreseen. It is something that leads to what is foreseen. And here again, as at verse 20, God's foreordination again is in view. But now come with me to Romans 11. We noted this text a bit earlier. Here in verse 2, speaking of his fellow Jews, Paul says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now again, the reference is to persons. At first glance, the reference to God's foreknowledge may seem indefinite. But the larger context points us in a single direction. Look as I read at verses 2 through 6. God has not cast away his people, speaking of the Israelites, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And here's Paul's application. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, we'll search that text out when we come to it in its proper time. But I want you to note that the reference here to the days of Elijah is to God's having a believing remnant in the midst of apostate Israel. A remnant that exists solely because of God's electing grace. And Paul's point is that just as Paul had a remnant among Israel, which was to be traced to his electing grace alone, so there remains such a remnant, Paul says, in his day, whose existence is to be traced to precisely the same reason. To a divine election based on grace and not on foreseen works. And Paul makes the point that if the issue is foreseen works, then grace is no longer grace. It is pointless to speak of God's grace if His electing us is simply the reward of our choosing Him. And so, as in 1 Peter, so here, behind God's election that is unto salvation, is a foreknowledge that exists because of God's foreordination, not because this Jewish remnant in Paul's day fulfilled the condition of faith in Christ. Well, having seen the teaching of the places where these terms are used, then I suggest to you that the idea that in Romans 8:29, when it says, for whom he foreknew, I suggest to you that the idea that he has in mind foreseen human actions. God's foreseeing our repenting. God's foreseeing our believing is simply impossible. At the very least, whether the subject is God's foreknowledge of his Son or his foreknowledge of his elect people, the idea of God's foreknowledge strongly suggests his foreordination or his predetermination. And yet, and here we come against something of a glitch in our study, and yet though that is the case, though foreknowledge as it is used of Christ, as it is used of believers in Christ, always implies this idea of a foreknowledge based on foreordination. Yet in the context in which Paul speaks in Romans 8 of God's foreknowing, we learn that indeed there is another term present that bears the weight of the idea of foreordination. Look again at the text in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And another way to say predestined is to say foreordained or predetermined. And so the idea that foreknowing simply implies foreordination doesn't take us far enough. If foreknowledge, which stands behind foreordination, which is what is said here, does not refer to a mere knowing about what is to come to pass, if it suggests foreordination but is not here equivalent to foreordination, which is carried by another word altogether in the context, then is there another nuance of the term that we can say is conveyed in the present setting? Do you see the dilemma? As we see the terms used elsewhere, it is a foreknowledge that assumes foreordination. But here, foreordination is carried by a different term. Is Paul saying in verse 29, for whom he foreordained, he also foreordained? Well, the answer is no. Whatever is implied by that first term, something more is being said. Something that is related, but something more. And here it's necessary to consider the meaning of the root word. The word translated foreknowledge or foreknowing, those words have a prefix attached to common ordinary words. The prefix pro simply says before. But whatever knowing is, it is that with the added idea of before. So what about the verb to know? Well, where this verb is used with reference to persons, and again, that's what we're concerned about. In some places, it denotes not a mere knowing about the persons in view, but a knowing that has the quality of personal attachment and even love. For example, at Matthew 7:23, when Jesus says that at the last day, some will hear the words, "I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." What he means is that at that day he will say to them, "You were never among my own who obeyed me. I never knew you. I never acknowledged you. I never regarded you as one of my own." There the word "know" is that of personal attachment, the attachment of a master to his disciples. In 1 Corinthians 8:3, Paul says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And the structure of the verse denotes a reciprocal relation. He who put the verb in, he who loves God, this one is known by him. The contrast is between the two verbs. And the reciprocal relation implies that the word "known" really means loved. If anyone loves God, this one is loved by him. There the term has this idea not only of personal attachment, but of affection. And we see the same in 1 John 3:1. Turn to 1 John 3. First John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." Well, what is the nature of that knowing? It's not that the world didn't know about him and doesn't know about us. There's another idea. And if you come down to verse 13, you will see it. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." The not knowing of God by the world and the not knowing of us by the world is the not loving of us and of God by the world, but rather it's hatred. And then look with me to John 10. Beginning in verse 15, "As the Father knows me," Jesus says, "even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." And then verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." What is said of the Father knowing Christ because he lays down his life for the sheep is now said that the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. The knowledge there is that of personal attachment, even love. The fixing of the heart upon, the setting of the heart upon, in affection and in devotion. John Murray says that if indeed this word "to foreknow" in Romans 8:29 means whom he set regard on or whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight, then it is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. It is not, Murray says, the foresight of difference, but the foreknowledge that makes difference to exist. It is a sovereign, distinguishing love. God's foresight does not amount to His looking down through history to see a difference that exists outside of His acting. But it is a foreloving that causes that difference to exist. In Amos 3:2, the Lord says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And these words speak of the exclusive, privileged relation that the Lord established with His elect. And that's also Paul's point. Though he does not trace it, he does not trace this relation to the day when God called Abraham, of whom God said, "I have known him," in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord. Paul takes us to a day long before that day, to eternity, when God set his heart on those whom he would predestine unto salvation. Do you remember the words of Ephesians chapter 1? So much in this part of Romans 8 is to be understood in light of Ephesians chapter 1. There we read these words: "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us." Romans 8 says that behind his predestination is his foreknowledge. Ephesians 1 says behind his predestination is his love. And the reason these texts can say these things is because they are one and the same thing. And flowing from God's heart. And that's the real point. Those who say that the foreknowledge in view is just God's foreseeing what we will do, it takes the very heart out of the text. Paul goes on in the very next section and says, "What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, his Son?" Don't miss the connection. The ordo salutis, the order of the causes of our salvation, begins in the heart of God. The Bible does not permit us to look beyond that and to ask the question, "Why does he love me and not another?" But it allows me to glance at least that far, that in love he predestined. Flowing from God's heart and from that love which has made us to differ are then all those works of God: predestination, calling, justification, glorification, all those works of God that Paul will yet speak of, which find their consummation in our being conformed to the image of God's Son and to our ultimate, consummate, finished salvation. I want you to see the root of it. Now, it was kind of a tricky technical path to get there, but I want you to see the root of it. It's in the love of God. The love of God does not just stand behind the Father's giving of his Son. John 3:16. That's there. But it stands behind what God has done in your case, to bring you to himself and to make you a joint heir with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we stand before your word, Lord, and we marvel. We marvel, our Lord, at what it reveals concerning you. Lord, often we very much muddy the waters by our own philosophizing, but yet, Lord, your word points us always in the right direction. And here indeed it does point us to your eternal love. We do not know, Lord, we cannot explain why you have loved us with a distinguishing, a love that has made us to differ. But yet, Lord, if we have believed upon your Son, if we have laid hold upon him in faith, if we have been called into his kingdom, we know that in the end of the day it is because you have loved us, not because we have loved you. And we ask that you would help us to rest our hope ultimately in that love which you have for us, that love which is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, who gave himself for us. And we ask your blessing upon our study this day. In his matchless name.